Well, good morning. One more announcement. Two Sundays from now, one of the groups that we support Ariel Ministries, which is a Jewish ministry that Ariel means Lion of God, and is also an alternate name for Jerusalem. And Ariel Ministries is a Jewish ministry that made up of Jewish believers that ministers to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which is to say that they provide the gospel and they lead in discipleship to fellow Jewish believers. And so Jeff Guterman, who is from Ariel Ministries, will be here 2 weeks from today, and he will teach in the 9:30. The 9:30 will be kind of a description of what Ariel Ministries is up to, especially the branch that he is a part of, which is the Fort Worth branch, North Texas branch. And then at the 10:45, he will present a message to us. Then on April 21st, Jeff will be back here at Fredericksburg Bible Church again. And on April 21st, that is the day before Passover, and Jeff will officiate a Passover Seder meal for us here at Fredericksburg Bible Church. And you ask, well, why would we do that if we are Gentiles and not Jews? Because it is clear that Gentiles remain Gentiles and Jews remain Jews. But the reason we would do that at a church and have a Passover meal, a Passover Seder meal, is because the Lord chose Passover to be the last meal of Jesus before he would be crucified on the next day. The Lord could have chosen some other one of the feasts in Hebrew Bible. He could have chosen the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Booths, but he chose Passover. And of course, that was fulfillment of prophecy, because when God moved through Egypt on that horrible night of the last plague, the 10th plague, he passed over the houses of those who had obeyed him and had sacrificed a lamb without spot and without blemish, and had put blood on the doorpost, on the lintel. And he passed over those houses, the other houses who did not obey. He took the firstborn, and there was great weeping in Egypt that evening. And so the Egyptians said, get out, go, leave us. When you read the Hebrew, it is clear they are begging the Israelites to leave, because the 10th plague was the coup de grace. It was the plague that finally brought Pharaoh to his knees. But because it is called Passover, which is to say God passed over those houses that relied on the blood of the Lamb, this is why God chose Passover to be the last meal of Jesus, because in the morning the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish would pay for the sins of the world. And so we would have a Passover meal led by a Jewish believer, one of Jewish descent, of DNA of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has trusted in Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus. We would do that in a church comprised of Gentiles because I want you to know what happened that night. I want you to have the flavor of the events of that evening when Jesus holds the Last Supper with his disciples, and that Last Supper is pregnant with meaning of what will happen the next morning, the next day, when he pays for the sins of the world throughout that next day on Good Friday. And so that is why Jeff will be back April 21st. We will have a Passover meal immediately after the 10:45 service, and I very much look forward to that. With that, we get to our passage for today, which is John chapter 16. It begins in John chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. He says to his disciples, let me say up front, there is disagreement among theologians as to what Jesus is referring to. Is he talking about heaven? How, after he dies and is resurrected and ascends to the Father, he won't see the disciples again, and they won't see him again until they die and are in the presence of Jesus in heaven? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? when he says, in a little while you won't see me, and then in a little while you will see me. That's view number one, is that Jesus is talking about heaven. View number two is that Jesus is talking about spiritual sight. In other words, after he is gone, then they won't see him again until the Spirit comes to them. Jesus spoke about the Spirit coming to them in verse 13 and revealing more about Jesus. And then they will see Jesus again spiritually through the additional revelation that the Holy Spirit gives to them, even though Jesus is in heaven, but they will understand more about him, and so in that sense they will see him spiritually. That is view number two about what Jesus is talking about when he says, in a little while, you will see me. And then view number three, which is held by theologians, and this is the view that I hold, is that Jesus is talking about his death and resurrection. I think that is the better view, and I think as we go through the passage will bear this out. Jesus is going to die and be gone for a little while, which is to say he will be dead and gone for 3 days. You remember he prophesied about this early in the book in John chapter 2 when he is before the religious leaders and the animosity towards him is just kind of starting to grow. It will reach its zenith at the end of the book when they crucify him. But it's just starting to develop. This kind of hate for Jesus is developing. And Jesus says in John chapter 2, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, he's referring to his body itself, the temple of God. And he's talking about his resurrection. As we've studied in ancient times, if you had any portion of a day, that was considered a full day. Or it was considered, you could use the phrase a day to refer to that, even if it's just a portion. So when Jesus says, tear down this temple and I will raise it again, not only is that a claim to deity, because only God can raise someone from the dead, Jesus is saying, I'm going to raise myself from the dead. That's a claim to deity right there. And of course, all three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection. But Jesus' focus in that statement is himself. And so when he says in 3 days, think of the way that they would refer to days back then. He's buried on day one. He's buried the afternoon of Friday, Good Friday. That's the first day. He's in the grave all day Saturday. That's day two. And then he is raised from the dead in the morning of Easter Sunday. So that's 3 days, and that's why he can say, in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus' death and resurrection will fundamentally transform his disciples. It will turn their weeping into joy, and it will turn their cowardice into courage and great power. Look at verse 17. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. Back in verse 5, Jesus referred to how he would return to the Father. That's why they're referring to that. They're remembering that statement. Look at verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Now, the phrase they were saying is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, meaning it's not completed action. This is something that's in progress. It's not like one of them said, what is he saying? And the other one says, I don't know, pass me some of that bread. It's not like that. It's not boom, boom, finished. No, it's, what is he saying? And the other one says, I don't know. Maybe he's saying this, and the other one says, no, he's saying that. No, this is what he means. No, I think that is what he... No, you're wrong. It's just kind of back and forth and back and forth. They're chewing on this because they don't get it. They don't follow what he is saying. They are confused and struggling to understand it. And this is this kind of process that we miss a little bit of this in the English because it just says they were saying. But that's what this imperfect tense is telling us. It's a progress. It's a process of their confusion and they're talking with one another. The reason for their confusion is because this does not fit their theological grid. They have a theological grid and this doesn't fit it. They expect Jesus to bring in the kingdom now. They expect Jesus to rule now. They expect him to display his great, unimaginable power and authority right now. Bring it, Jesus. Look, we know you're the Messiah. That's clear to us. A few chapters earlier, you raised a man from the dead, Lazarus, whose body had been decaying in the grave for a number of days. It's clear to the disciples that Jesus is Messiah. Remember, the unbelievers already left the room. There are 11 disciples left because Judas Iscariot has already left the room. He left the room in the beginning of the Last Supper to go betray Jesus. These are believers here. They trust in Jesus as the Messiah, and so they say, bring it on. Bring the promised kingdom that is promised with respect to Messiah in Hebrew Bible, and they expect him to bring it. They want him to bring it right away. He's not going to do that. What they miss is that Messiah would not only be the reigning king, but he would also be the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, which is to say the cross had to precede the crown. They're confused, the disciples are, and they're even confused after he's resurrected. You see this in Acts 1, chapter 6. There we're told, so when the disciples had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And then look at Jesus' response in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now that is a statement of sovereignty. God controls human history, and he fixes the times and the epochs by his own authority, by his own decree, by his own discretion. He just establishes it. And some things are not for us to know. Jesus, the God-man, tells his disciples, it's not for you to know when I'm going to establish the messianic kingdom. And this is a great, great source of comfort for me. And it should be for you. God has disclosed that which you are to know. And he has disclosed it in the scriptures. And that which is beyond the scriptures, someone comes in and tells you, I got some new revelation from God. Fast feet don't fail me now. Error, error, error. Remember the old show, Lost in Space? And that robot? With little Will Robinson? Danger, Will Robinson. Danger, Will Robinson. That's what you think in your mind. That's what you should think in your mind when you hear someone, I got this new revelation from God. No, there are certain things that we are to know, and that's what he has disclosed. And everything else, there is no revelation from God in addition to that until the Lord returns. His time of return, when he will bring the kingdom, is not laid out in the scripture, and that is reserved for God's knowledge alone. Jesus says that no one knows the day or the hour. The place of joy is found in God's revelation and being satisfied with his revelation. Look at verse 19 of John chapter 16. It reads like this. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Then beginning with verse 20, Jesus gives them additional revelation, not necessarily what they want, but what they need. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world will rejoice. In verse 20, we have this declaration here. You have this statement here in this part of the verse. The world is going to rejoice and you will grieve. The world will rejoice and you will grieve. And Jesus begins the statement with these two Greek words. It's a doubling of the same Greek word. Amen, amen. It's really the Hebrew word, which is taken from, it's the Greek just borrows it from the Hebrew. It's translated in our verses, in our Bibles, truly, truly, in the Old King James, verily, verily. We've seen this phrase. Jesus has used this phrase many, many times. The Greek, like the English, like the Spanish, like many languages, simply borrows from the Hebrew here with the word amen. Languages often borrow from other languages. The word menu, for example, or quiche, we inherit from the French. The word pretzel or delicatessen, we inherit from the Germans. Sushi or soy, we inherit from the Japanese. Banana or gumbo, we inherit from the Africans. We borrow languages borrow words from other languages all the time, but the word amen is a very special word. It's a very special word, especially when it is duplicated. Kings David and Solomon use it this way in their Psalms. Psalm 41, verse 13, David said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from olam to olam, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Or in the Hebrew, amen, amen. And then Solomon says in Psalm 72, verse 19, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen, amen. The idea that is baked into the word amen is the idea of trustworthiness. It is the idea of certainty or of validity. And so, since time immemorial, we have finished our prayers with this beautiful word, amen. It is declared at the end of our prayers to express the seriousness of our request before the God of the universe, to express the validity of our prayer request. But when the God-man uses amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily, when he uses it in this doubling fashion, he's not making a prayer request. He's using it as a declaration of seriousness and trustworthiness about what he's going to say. It's a way of saying, listen up. I'm going to declare something of solemn significance. Very soon, the disciples will weep and lament because they will watch their Jesus, they will watch their Messiah be utterly brutalized by his creature. They will watch the God-man, God incarnate, be brutalized and terrorized and tortured by the Jews and the Romans. What the Romans did to him is unimaginable. The Son of God, as they removed the skin from his back in a most violent, grotesque fashion, and as they pierced his head with a crown of thorns, and as he was punched and spit upon and then crucified like a common criminal. This is what will bring the disciples to this position of anguish as they see God incarnate, because that's who he is, and they know it. You see, for them, he's not the Jesus of the Mormons. For them, he's not the Jesus of Islam, who's a fiction. You see, the only Jesus who is God in the flesh. Amen? And so for these disciples who know that Jesus is God incarnate and they see him brutalized and tortured and crucified like a common criminal, it not only hurts them and they have this anguish because their Messiah is being crucified, but it cuts them to the quick because all their hopes are baked into Messiah. And look at him. He's dead like everybody else. And so this cuts them to the quick, and it causes them bitter, bitter sorrow. The cosmos, on the other hand, the world, on the other hand, will celebrate. They will rejoice because he's gone. because Jesus has finally been eliminated. The apostle alluded to this early on in the book. He alluded to their hate of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 9. The apostle John says this, "There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." And then in verse 11, to quote the old King James, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." The Jewish religious leaders embodied the unbelieving world, and they would rejoice, jubilant, rejoicing at the killing of Jesus. Finally, he is gone. Finally, this blasphemer, as they called him, is gone. And now we can snuff out this little movement that he created. Yay. Rejoicing. This is what Jesus is referring to in verse 20. They, of course, the world, as embodied by the religious leaders, were wrong. Look at Jesus' words to his disciples at the end of verse 20. "But your grief will be turned into joy." Literally, it says in the Greek, "Your grief will become joy." Jesus isn't saying, he's not focusing on a sequence of events. He's not merely talking about a sequence of events. He's not merely saying, first you're going to grieve, and then the next sequence in the events is that you're going to rejoice. I mean, that is true. That was the sequence for the disciples. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying much more than that. He's saying the source of your grief will be the source of your rejoicing. He's saying, I'm going to transform your grief, and the very thing that causes you this anguish, you're going to look at that when I'm through, and you're going to look at that and you're going to celebrate. You're going to rejoice in the thing that is causing you all of this angst and pain and suffering, because God is a God of absolute sovereignty. God is in absolute control, even over death. He is sovereign. And he turns lemons into lemonade times a gajillion. What he does here is that he takes his death, Jesus' death, which caused them anguish, and Jesus takes the death, his own death, and creates joy out of his death because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we Christians rejoice in the death of Jesus. I mean, what kind of morbid sort of attitude is that? My atheist law partner would tell me. You rejoice in someone's death? What is wrong with you, Alex? Absolutely. I rejoice in the death of my Savior because of the resurrection, because he's not dead anymore. And in that death, in it and through it, he saves me from my sins. And so I celebrate his death. This is why Paul, when he preaches to the Corinthians, a church who is a mess. I mean, the Corinthian believers are a mess of messes. And when he preaches to them, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified." And then in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Which is to say, we rejoice in the death of Jesus Christ, and that is because of the resurrection. But for the resurrection, his death would be meaningless, and it would be just like all of ours. It was the resurrection. They would not see him for a little while. He would die, and he would not be here for 3 days. And then the resurrection transformed their grief, which is to say that the resurrection transformed what they understood, their flawed understanding of his death, because they saw him crucified, and they thought, everything's finished. Our hopes are dashed. But then he was raised from the dead, and then they saw, oh, I get it now. I get it. Because his resurrection transformed their understanding of his death. And so his death now was a source of rejoicing. Because in his death, he paid for their sins and our sins and the sins of the entire world. And the proof is the resurrection. That he was raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, before we get too deep in the message this morning, let me spend some time on the concept of joy. Joy is a wonderful, beautiful concept in the Bible. It is a very important theme in the Scripture. The concept of joy is found over 460 times in the Scripture, 10 of which are located here in the upper room. God is the author of joy, not the world, and certainly not the ruler of this world. The devil is the author of pain and suffering and death, and this is why Jesus called him a murderer from the beginning, because the devil orchestrated the pain and suffering and death, things that were unimaginable to Adam and Eve. But the devil orchestrated our original parents' pain and suffering and death. And this is why Jesus calls him a murderer from the beginning. In his deceitfulness, Satan slanders God, describing him as some sort of cosmic killjoy, portraying God as simply someone who's not into our interests, who doesn't care about our interests, about our well-being. The devil portrays God's word as simply a series of sour commands. Don't do this. Don't do that. Obey this command. Obey that command. That's the way the world presents the Scripture. This is just a sour series of bitter commands. But if you really want to have fun, baby, then you come with us. We got the fun. I mean, that's the way the world presents it. One of my law partners said, hell's gonna is the place where all the cool people are gonna be, Alex. She said that. I'm like, no, you misunderstand. This is the way the world presents God's word, as sour and bitter. Satan seeks your misery. And this is why he wants you to sin and disregard God's word, because he wants to steal your joy. Sin equals theft of your joy. David learned this lesson the hard way. Listen to his prayer after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and after God had begun a process of divine discipline, a process of taking out his belt and disciplining his child David. Listen to David's prayer in Psalm 51, verse 7. David says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Think about that for a second. David says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Let my bones that you have broken. David knows that there's always a reckoning for sin. He's not going to get away with his sin. Is he saved and redeemed? Has he trusted in the Lord for the forgiveness of his sins and the access and his access to heaven? Of course. And so he knows that he is justified and that his eternal destiny is in God's kingdom. In fact, he's described as a man after the Lord's own heart. But that doesn't mean that there's not a comeuppance for David for having committed adultery with Bathsheba and for having moved events so that her husband would be killed, Uriah the Hittite. There's always a reckoning for sin. And so David knows that God has been punishing him, and that's why he says, these bones that you have broken, he doesn't mean it literally. He means God's been disciplining me, and I ask for mercy. He cries out to God for mercy and grace and compassion so that he would once again rejoice. Look at verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. I don't know about you, but I want joy. I mean, don't you? Of course you do. We all do. The place of joy is in God's salvation and our willing submission to His Word. God's words are loving words, words of wisdom, and words of warning in a dangerous dark, evil world. God's word guides us away from the path of sin and pain and towards the path of faith and joy. Joy is defined as a state of happiness, a mental state of delight or well-being. Let me give you that definition one more time. Joy is a state of happiness, a mental state of delight or well-being. Joy is something that every human being craves with our deepest essence. I mean deep, deep inside. Every human being longs for joy. But the cruel, harsh reality is that few find it. Few find it because they are looking for it in and through sin and evil. The religious leaders sought joy in the killing of the Son of God. They rejoiced at his death, verse 20. In this they followed the pattern of their spiritual father, the devil. Others seek joy in feeding their pleasure lusts. That's another form of evil, albeit a less violent form of evil. Paul called these individuals lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in 2 Timothy 3. And the sad reality is that pleasure lust produces the opposite of what the person who's seeking joy in pleasure, right? This really is the message of the world. Get as much as you can for as long as you can. And whoever has the most at the end wins. Get as much as you can for as long as you can. Get some! Get some money, get some power, get some leisure, get some sex, get some entertainment, get some drugs, get some alcohol, get some feeling, just get some! But the sad reality is, a life chasing pleasure lust is an empty life. And in fact, it produces bondage, not the joy that the world sells. Look at Paul's words in Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Enslaved is the word that he uses. Lust is never satisfied. It's the monster. And the more you feed the more the monster says, I need more. The more you feed the monster, the more that the monster wants. The principle here is the true joy is found only in God. He is the author of joy, and he himself rejoices. Psalm 104 presents God as rejoicing at his creative works. In Job 38, we see that his holy angels rejoiced and sang when he created the material universe. And God rejoices when people repent, which is to say, when people change their mind about him. You see this in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 30, where the context is Israel's repentance. Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, Moses says, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he has rejoiced over your fathers. The context there is that the Lord has disciplined Israel and disciplined Israel and disciplined Israel. And then she repents at the beginning of chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. And so here you see in verse 9, God rejoicing over his people who have turned back to him. And perhaps the most beautiful of all passages in the Bible that describe God's rejoicing is the parable of the lost. We've studied that parable before. It's Jesus' words in the New Testament, my opinion, is the most beautiful passage in all of the Bible that describes God's rejoicing. The parable of the lost, remember Jesus talks about three parts of this parable, and he pictures God first as a shepherd. As a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of the sheep wander off, one of the sheep get lost. And so the shepherd leaves his 99, and he goes to find the one. And when he finds the one, he puts it on his shoulders. And he comes back, and he calls his neighbors and his friends, and he says, we must rejoice, for I found my sheep. My sheep was lost, and I found it. And it says there at the end of that part of the parable in Luke 15, in this same way, the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner. Just one sinner that repents. And then the next part of the parable is Jesus describes God as a woman who has very little resources, very little money, and she has just a few coins, and she loses one of her coins in her house, and she searches frantically for the coin because it's so valuable for her, and she finds it, and oh, she rejoices. And she calls her friends, and she rejoices about the one coin that she had lost, but she found. And the passage says that in the same way, the angels of heaven rejoice over just one sinner who repents, who changes his mind about whether he needs to trust in Jesus for salvation. And then the parable ends with this crescendo of God being described by Jesus as a father who has multiple sons, and one of these sons wanders off and is a great offense to the father because he says to the father, effectively, I wish you were dead because I want my inheritance, and the only way you get your inheritance is if the guy's dead. I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. And the father, who's gracious, gives him his inheritance, and he wanders off and he squanders it living with the pigs and living with in an immoral pleasure, lust sort of way. And then he remembers and he repents. And he goes back to his father, and he goes back to his father's house, and his father's watching him off from a distance, and his father can't contain it. He can't hold himself back. And he runs out, and he kisses him, and he hugs him. And he rejoices. And he summons his servants, and he says, we're going to throw a party. Kill the fattened calf, for my boy was dead, and now he lives. And he celebrates. To me, that is the most beautiful of all of the descriptions of God rejoicing. Because, of course, it is the father who is described as that father who runs out to greet his son who has offended him. And he hugs him and he kisses him because his son has repented. This is the God of the universe, who rejoices at just a single sinner, who changes his mind about the need to trust in Jesus for salvation. You must understand how valuable you are to God. Do you understand how valuable you are to God? Do you see this? Do you see it? You are of inestimable value to God. And I fear that we do not understand this. Not only does God rejoice over you, but we rejoice with him and in him. David put it this way in Psalm 68, verse 3. I'm reading here from the NET Bible, the New English Translation Bible. But the godly are happy. They rejoice before God and are overcome with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to him. Exalt, meaning lift up. Exalt the one who rides on the clouds, God. For the Lord is his name. Rejoice before him. This is David, the one who fell, the one who's a man after the Lord's own heart, the one who the Lord took out his divine belt and whipped, but the one who turns back to God and rejoices and says, praise the name of the one who rides on the clouds of heaven. Ultimately, our joy is grounded in God's salvation and deliverance from sin that he gives us, that we appropriate by faith. Ultimately, our joy in God is grounded in his salvation and his deliverance for us from sin and from the evil, pernicious effects of sin. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. That's a different exult. That's not exalt, A-L-T, that's exalt, U-L-T. Exalt, A-L-T, is elevate his name. Exalt, U-L-T, is triumphant, exuberant, rejoicing. Isaiah says here that he triumphantly rejoices in his God, my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Notice God does all the work. This is the same Isaiah who describes our righteous deeds as a filthy rag. Actually, in the Hebrew, it is much more graphic than that. He says, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself with garland and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For the believer, joy that is not from God is, it's there for a moment, but then it's gone like a vapor. Hevel in the Hebrew, which Solomon spoke of in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. You see, for the believer, joy is not a mere emotion. It is a supernatural state of mind produced by God. In fact, it is the second on the list of the fruit of the Spirit that God the Holy Spirit produces in and through us. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit being the work of the Spirit that the Spirit produces through willing believers, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God's joy is very, very powerful. In fact, his joy overcomes even the suffering of this world. Paul wrote a number of the New Testament books during his Roman imprisonments, multiple imprisonments in Rome. And two of those books that I'm referring to are Colossians and Philippians. Look at what he wrote to the believers there at those churches. In Colossians 1:24, he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Rejoice in sufferings. How do you put those two things in the same sentence? And they're not just in the same sentence, they're within the same four words. Rejoice and sufferings. Paul says both. We live in a world that is whack. And we live in a world that is full of suffering, that is full of evil. And Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Is there something psychologically wrong with this man? Or maybe he's just on drugs, some early form of drugs back then. No, no, no. This is supernatural. It's not natural. It is supernatural. It is a work of God. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. God's joy triumphs over trials. It exists in and through the pain and suffering of a fallen, broken world. In fact, it outlasts those things because our eternal destiny is, in fact, eternal, everlasting joy with the author, capital A, of joy, God himself. And so then back in our passage in John 16, Jesus assures his disciples that he will transform their agony into joy. The very source of their pain will become the source of their joy. In verse 21, Jesus gives an example that every mom in the house can relate to. Look at verse 21. Jesus says in John 16:21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Easter is not about bunnies and chocolates. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through that resurrection, God transforms the pain and agony of death into victory, into powerful joy, or to quote our hymn from this morning, as death gives way to victory. It is through the resurrection that everything changes. What happens is the resurrection is the source of our joy. Jesus' disciples, of course, did not have a monopoly on God's joy. Christ has designed his joy for every generation of believers. Listen to the Apostle Peter's words written three decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. In 1 Peter 1:6, he says this, "In this, in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Distress is the Greek word lupeo, and it has the idea of being sorrowful or grieving. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 16 with respect to the disciples grieving at his death. This life is full of suffering and distress. That's why alcohol abuse and drug abuse is at an all-time high. That's why it's so common. It is an empty effort to try and soothe the pain of this world. And sadly, in the end, those empty efforts actually intensify the pain and aggravate the situation and make it worse. Alcohol abuse, drug abuse. People try and assuage their pain through that, but then that actually makes their situation far worse. The longer you live, the more human suffering you see. And different occupations see more human suffering than others. Lawyers see a fair amount of human suffering, but having been in the pastorate now for a number of years, I feel like pastors see more. Doctors see a lot of human suffering. There are different occupations that see human suffering, but the truth that is unavoidable, and the older you get, the more you see this, is that suffering in this realm is certain. It's the way of human beings. And that is because we live in the devil's world. Pain, grief, and death are unavoidable in this fallen world because of health problems, financial problems, interpersonal problems, our own sinful decisions, or sometimes there are outside hostile forces. Like in Peter's day, Christians were persecuted by the government. They were persecuted by Rome. The Apostle Peter observes that the joy of our eternal salvation outweighs the temporary grief of a fallen world. Keep reading in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, he says this, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus is not dead. Otherwise, there would be no revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about something that is going to happen in the future. He's talking, the Greek word here for revelation is the word apokalypsis. And that sounds kind of like one of our English words, right? The apocalypse. Now, for the unbeliever, that word apocalypse, I don't like that word. But for us, we say bring it on. Bring on the apocalypse. Bring on the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus first came, he came as the lamb. When he comes again, he will come as the lion. He will not come to serve, but he will come to reign. And so we, like all believers of all generations, say, bring it. Bring the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the only reason why there is an apocalypsis of future revelation of Jesus Christ, which is to say, the only reason he's coming back is because he has been raised from the dead. Because if his body had decayed and it is dust to the four winds, then he is a joke. And this book is a joke. And you are a joke. And I am a joke. The Christian faith is stupid and absurd if there is no resurrection. But on the other hand, if he did raise from the dead, and there is a future apocalypse, a future revelation of Jesus Christ, that changes everything. And that one we should submit to fully, completely. Look at verse 8. Peter says this, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Is that not beautiful? Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That phrase is a phrase that should echo in your mind. The salvation of your souls. Joy is found in the salvation of your soul, the deliverance. God has delivered you from the judgment that you so richly deserve. And he has done the same for me. We deserve judgment. We, the sinners, deserve judgment from a holy, righteous, vengeful, wrathful God. You say, no. God's not vengeful and wrathful. The wrath of God is referred to over 600 times in the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. You say, that's the Old Testament God. He's a icky, cold, and prickly God. But our New Testament Jesus, he's warm and fuzzy. Different gods, right? Wrong. Same God. From Genesis to Revelation. Because when you read Revelation 19, that is not a warm and fuzzy Jesus. That's a combat, a warfare Jesus, a warrior king Jesus. And so our joy is that we have been saved. Our joy is found in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and we know that it is a sufficient sacrifice because of the resurrection. Unlike the disciples, we have never seen Jesus because he's in heaven. And yet we trust in him for our salvation, and we love him for it. This allows us to rejoice as we go through this veil of tears known as life in the devil's world. Your ultimate destiny is joy everlasting. Jesus' half-brother, Jude, speaks of this at the end of his letter, where he utters these words that you are very, very familiar with, these words that you've heard many, many times. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great, somebody help me, joy. With great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. So I say again, your forever destiny is eternal joy, forever joy, everlasting joy in and through Jesus. Jesus is our example. He obeyed the Father and endured the agony of the cross by focusing his eyes on the crown, which involves his resurrection. Without his resurrection, there would be no crown, there would be no return of Christ, and there would be no kingdom. Hebrews 12:2 says this as we close this morning, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' joy was grounded in his resurrection. He endured the shameful, humiliating brutalization of himself and crucifixion like a common criminal. He endured that by focusing on his resurrection and ascension and session, his being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the pioneer of our faith, and so we are to imitate him. Like Jesus, our joy is grounded in his resurrection. The difference between his resurrection and ours is timing. That's it. He's first and we're second. We're going to have one of those bodies just like he has. And we will be forever transformed in a body that can fellowship and have relationship with God in perfect joy for all of eternity. Now, if you're here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, if you do not know Jesus, we want you to know that he loves you, that God loves you. And there's nothing else more important than that. The fact that God loves you is more important than anything else. I mean, I'm not saying your job's unimportant. I'm not saying your family and friends are unimportant. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. It's just in comparison to the reality of God's love, those things pale in insignificance. The love of God is what calls you out of the slave market of sin. The world throws this word love around in a very cheap, vulgar fashion. God doesn't use the word love that way. God's love is expensive. God's love is elegant. In fact, it cost him everything. He gave his life. God the Son, God incarnate, God in the flesh, gave his life for you because he loves you. Do you see this? Do you see his love for you? The evidence is that he gave his life for you, but you must be careful, sinner. You are in grave, grave danger. On the one hand, there is God's love, which is the pathway to forever eternal life with him, fellowship with the author of joy. On the one hand, there is this, and that is accepted by faith. And on the other hand, there is eternal damnation, eternal destruction, and eternity in the lake of fire. And you say, you can't talk that way. That's not nice to talk about hell. Don't you know that? I love you too much to soft sell this. I love you too much, and I fear my God more than I fear you. And so I will tell you the truth, that you are in grave danger if you have not accepted Christ. There are only two options. There are only two ways. One is the path of destruction, eternal judgment, because you have not accepted the free gift of salvation. Jesus said they are already judged. The one who has not believed is already judged. And so the solution is that we accept Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the receiving of eternal life. Jesus is the one who paid for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. When the Philippian jailer said to the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" Talk about a question. They didn't say, "I want you to do this and do this and don't do that and don't do that." And then, no. Simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Close quote. You see, that's too easy. If it were up to me, I would have made it harder. For y'all, not for me, of course. But it's not up to me. God loves you. He loves you, and that's why he bore all of the sins of the world, including yours, to make it easy for you. You must trust in him. You must trust in Jesus as your access to God, as your forgiveness for your sins. And then in that instant, you will stop being his enemy, and you will be his daughter or his son, his child. He loves you, but you must be willing to be loved. If you refuse his love, then the alternative is wrath. Don't do that. Trust in him. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you. We come to you as sinners and we praise you. We love you for who you are, for what you have done, for the reality that you did not spare your only begotten Son, but you delivered him up as a substitute for all of us. We praise you that he obeyed you fully, completely, and was and is the sinless Lamb of God, and that he was raised from the dead as the evidence for us to know that. We praise you for these things. We love you for these things. We worship you for these things, and we worship the second member of the Trinity and the third member of the Trinity as well, because we know that they are involved in your plan. We know that the divine plan originates with you, and that it is executed by the Son, and that it is empowered by the Spirit. And so we praise you for all of this as we praise each member of the Trinity. We ask that you would help us understand these truths, plant them deep in our souls, that we would honor you through them. And we make this prayer in the name of the King of all the kings, His Majesty Himself, Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.